Genesis chapter 16. You remember as the promise of God has gone out, and then there was a covenant made with Abram. And the covenant was one in which you know that they would cut animals in half and they would go out together. They would lock arms in between the animals. They'd lock arms together and they'd speak to each other the commitment that they've made to one another. And that was the way they made covenant. And that was a contractual agreement. That was a binding thing between two people. And they'd go out there and they would make a covenant with each other. It would be very serious because here's these two halves, you know, on either side of them, a half of one and a half of the other on the either side of them. And the severity and the reality of this covenant. We're in between this. And I'm bound to you, you're bound to me in this agreement, and whatever's on, you know, we don't want to end up like these two carcasses here, you know. We're sticking to what we've agreed to. And it's kind of that kind of a binding, sobering agreement that's made. You know, a lot of our stuff today is just, it seems so different, you know, because it's just a bunch of paper shuffling that goes on. But it was very graphic to them. It was very real to them, the type of binding agreement they were making. But it is interesting that in this case, the covenant was a covenant based on God's faithfulness, on God's ability to fulfill both parts, because Abraham never made it to the middle to clasp hands and promise that he would keep his side. The promise is still made, the promise is still good, but it is based on God's faithfulness to follow through with both parts. I'm so thankful it went that way from the very beginning, from in Genesis. It went that way. I'm so thankful. It's the predecessor to what the agreement that we have with the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that we are, each one of us, we're sinners, but we've been brought into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven of our sins, not because we deserve it, but because of His faithfulness and the finished work of the cross. And it's a done deal. It's completed transaction. Can't add to it. Can't take away from it. It's done. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm always thankful for God's grace and His mercy that way, the way He's dealt with us. It's a binding agreement. The promise is done. And I think it tells us something about promises to some extent that we need to be cautious, because really in something like this, it's already been done. God's made the promise. He's committed it to you. And you don't need to try and make all this effort to try and fulfill it yourself. God spoke it, and His word is good. And I think that's awesome. And God made that. He would fulfill both parts of it. It wasn't subject to the frailty of humanity and the sinful man. Do you think God looked at Abraham and said, you know, Abraham's a lot different than, you know, these other guys? You see, Abram was just of dust, just like you or me. Abram was the same kind of person. He was the same. But God made this commitment, this arrangement with him. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and led him out into the promised land and gave him this ground and said, hey, I'm going to make a mighty nation of you. And now we're going to get into a little bit further as we begin in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Now remember, where did we pick up Hagar? How did we end up with Hagar? We ended up with Hagar because Abram had gone down, kind of taken matters into his hands. He was kind of freaked out about the issue that was happening. He was nervous about what was going on because there's, you know, this famine in the land. And so because of the famine in the land, they go down to Egypt and they seek shelter there. Didn't pray, didn't really seek the Lord. And any time, we're going to find, there's some times like this, good lessons for us to learn. When he didn't seek the Lord, a lot of things kind of went a little bit south. Well, remember, he kind of talked story a little bit. That's for Hawaiian for didn't tell the truth. Seriously. So he kind of told this little story, kind of a half-truth type thing about Sarah. And Sarah, you know, said, hey, well, you know, just say that you're my sister, and kind of fabricates this thing, which was kind of partially true, but not exactly. And they just tell him, hey, man, take all this stuff that I've given you and get out of here. Take the maidservant, everything. Well, Hagar got kind of picked up in this situation, and off they go. Now they got Hagar. Now Hagar is Sarai's handmaid. In verse 2, so Sarai said to Abram, you know, I don't have any, I'm barren, And yeah, it doesn't look like I'm going to have kids. She's about 70. He's about 80. Doesn't look like it's going to happen for me. I'm past the childbearing years. And God is, see now the Lord in verse 2, has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, this seems kind of odd to me, maybe to you. We read this and we think, wow, that seems kind of perverse and a little bit weird, you know? Culturally, we have to get into their head. Culturally, that was not an abnormality in Ur of the Chaldeans. Where they're from, that was not a weird thing to do for them to, for a woman who is not bearing children and they want to have children. It was not unusual for them to do that. Seems odd to our culture and to us, but it was not that odd for them. And so she does this, and Abram seemingly doesn't seem to have an issue with it, does he? Then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And so basically what happened is Hagar, becoming pregnant now with Abram's child, looks on Sarai and just kind of disses on her, loses respect for her, is basically what happens. Loses respect for her. And so in verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. You can imagine what Abram's thinking. Oh, man. Hey, these things happen, you know, on this kind of, you know. She says, hey, listen, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes, and the Lord judge between you and me. So Abram's just, he's just in trouble, isn't he? No matter what he does, this is just a bad situation. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now, no one's telling her to leave. She left on her own accord. She really isn't supposed to be leaving. She's really gone fugitive, okay? She's kind of gone AWOL. She wasn't really supposed to leave. She was dealt with harshly in that sense and so on and so forth, but she wasn't really supposed to just split. That wasn't really what was supposed to happen. Now, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. So this idea of angel of the Lord, we've got that rite of first mention that we keep talking about, but we're in the book of beginnings, right, in Genesis. And so when you're in the book of beginnings, you're going to have a lot of things like this that are going to keep coming up that are first mention. And this is the first mention where we find angel of the Lord. We're going to find it over and over again in the scriptures, but here, as it was mentioned in a recent study, this particular one also is a capital A. And as we look at that, this is one that is spoken of as a Christophany or a manifestation of Jesus Christ here in the Old Testament, or the appearance of the second person of the Godhead. And so as we see this, we make note of that. We know that not only is it the first time that we see this, and you say, well, wait a minute. I thought you said when we saw Melchizedek, that was a Christophany. Well, I fully believe that was a Christophany, manifestation of Jesus Christ when we came across Melchizedek. But it's not as clear and as direct. It's unmistakably that this is one, you know, that is the Lord. Let me read on just a little bit further, and I can give you my explanation on this. And he said to Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself into her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, and so on. She goes on. Ultimately, she ends up worshiping, the angel of the Lord. Now, the deal is here is, in that sense, when that happens, if we go through the scriptures, we find that any time it was mentioned in, like, Revelations, what did the one that was the messenger or the angel of the Lord sometimes there? Hey, I'm a servant just like you. Do not bow down and worship. Remember? How they mentioned that when we were going through Revelations, and that we came across an angel of the Lord like that. When we see it here, that we see him receiving the worship. And so we can identify this most accurately as a manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, when we saw Melchizedek, there is that possibility that it is in typology, a representation of Jesus Christ. So a type of. I believe it was a Christophany myself. That's my personal conviction. But I'm not going to split hairs with anybody over that. Some people just say, well, no, he was a representative and a type of Jesus. And I can see that too. So I'm comfortable either way you want to look at it. But this one is unmistakable. So as we see this, we can learn a lot from this, because this is the one that is absolutely, we're sure, is a representation of that. And so we can really kind of expound on this and look at this and say, okay, well, how was this person then found? One, the angel of the Lord, we can learn a little bit about this, went out after Hagar. She's a fugitive, but the angel of the Lord, as the person of Jesus Christ, went out after her. You think that you found God? I don't think so. I think God found you. I think he knew right where you were, but I think he made himself real to you. I think he made himself real to me. I think he revealed who he is to us. But I don't think so much that we found him. We've been, you know, I think God has always been there, and he made himself real to you, and you opened your heart up to him. And it's a little different perspective, you see, when you look at it in that light. The angel of the Lord, just like we see in the New Testament, as we see Jesus as the good shepherd going out and finding that one lost sheep, right? Jesus went out after that, looking for, wanting to find that one lost sheep. And so we see the same thing as we look at this and see the angel of the Lord going out after Hagar. Now remember, she's kind of just off on her own. She's basically disobedient. She's doing this kind of in a state of rebellion. She's a fugitive, and she's running away. Running away from her circumstances, running away from the situation. You know, isn't that the truth in a lot of our society today? That's pretty much the way a lot of things get dealt with. And I think the Lord would definitely speak to our hearts about that. That as we see this, the Lord comes to that person even in their disobedience, and even in their fleeing, and God wants to tell them what? What does he say? Go back. Go back and be obedient to the situation here. God's got a purpose and a plan in this. So she explains that she's fleeing from the presence of her mistress, and the angel of the Lord said, return to your mistress in verse 9, submit yourself under her hand. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And remember, this is ultimately Ishmael, and we know that that's the Arab nations. So pretty factual statement as we look at it, wouldn't you say, as we see the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees, or El Roi. E-L-R-O-I, and it's just one of the names, and this is the first time we have this mentioned, a name for God. First he said, Have I also here seen him who sees me? God revealing himself and revealing who he is, and then the acknowledgement, she sees him, he sees her. Also then we go on, and it's it says here, therefore the well was called Bir Lahai Roi. You can pronounce that as you like. But it's the well of one who sees. And this is just, they just named that because this is where she came across this. But interesting, literally, it's the well of the vision of life. So the vision that gives, you know, this well that gives life. And as we see Jesus in that same light, great names for God. I think it's awesome. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Interesting. Walk before me and be blameless. Not try real hard or any of those things. You know, it's not just partially. It's not just a, hey, grow up a little bit. It's a be blameless. And kind of a strong term I think the original King James uses the word perfect there. And oftentimes when we come across perfect, it's kind of a lesser form, and it just means maturity, or it means, you know, that type of thing. But that's not what it means here. It's really, he's saying, you know, really be blameless, walk before me and be blameless. And he's really talking about that ability of faith, one who really trusts God, one who's really willing to yield to God. It's kind of impossible, you know, to do this without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, notice the age here that Abram was, 99. You know, a lot of times we think God should be speaking to us like this all the time. Just be speaking to us. I need direction. Ho, ho, over here. Need some help. And I think God does want to speak to us. I think God wants to minister to us. And he's spoken very loudly and clearly right here. You know, a lot of it that gives us guidance, a lot of it gives us direction. But a lot of times we want the warm, fuzzy, supernaturally thing going on all the time. And I'm all for it. But, you know, that's not maybe what's going to happen all the time. I see these spans of time that are like markers, you know, where God really spoke to me. God really ministered this to me. It's like a marker right there. And then something else happened. Wow, boom, another marker over here where God really ministered something to me. And it's no doubt it was the Lord that spoke. It was the Lord that ministered in these situations. And I see this here, that Abraham was a guy that was to really walk by faith and to really trust the Lord and to be open to that. And I think God is oftentimes wanting to teach us those kind of things in these spans of time. When we think we're just not hearing from God, there's these spans of time. You know, I'm not hearing much, you know. And there's this bit of time, and God's just thrown this out there to stretch and help to mature and develop our faith, that we would be blameless, that we would walk by faith and really trust God at his word. The thing that comes up when you say at his word, it was, what was the last thing he said to you? What was the last thing that he ministered to you? That you absolutely is a road marker out there. You know, no, I know God spoke to my heart about this. Keep doing that until you get further direction. That's my belief. That's my conviction. That's what I see important in Scripture. Follow that through. Because what happens is we keep ending up hitting the place. God's a great, loving God who allows us to take the test again. Take the test again. Oh, Steve Mays, he did a great Bible study, and I've heard him do it a couple times, but, you know, of one of his high school coaches, and he talks about take another lap. You know, all he hears in his mind is the echoing of his coach, take another lap. Take another lap. You know, you were goofing around. I saw you cheating and cutting around the corner on that side. Take another lap. And, you know, sometimes that's what happens. You know, God allows us to retake the exam because he's wanting to develop the faith in our lives to trust him. What did he say to do? Just do that. And he'll speak to your heart. He'll minister to you. He will even give you guidance along the way. That's where his word comes in. It's that guidance along the path. And every once in a while, you hit another road marker, and it's just real clear, man, I'm going to do this now. And as soon as we follow through with that, and the Lord gives us that guidance and direction and gives us the ability, man, then he speaks more into our lives and does more things. What is this, I am Almighty God? This is an interesting thing. I hadn't really seen this before, and I found it quite interesting, this El Shaddai. Interesting what that really breaks down to mean. And seriously, I've gone through this and done, you know, a lot of studies on this over the years, the names of God and this kind of thing. This particular one is interesting, though, that El is like a strong arm, and it's stated in the masculine form. So it's like, you know, something that's a powerful masculinity is what it's described there, the strong arm of God. Again, we have to understand that we've got just this limited language base to try and describe this infinite, awesome, all-knowing, all-powerful God, okay? So, you know, trying to put that, it's like taking the whole universe and stuffing it in a jar. I mean, it's just not going to happen all that well, you know? So the idea here, though, is that it's the strong arm or this masculine power. And this is part of, that's the L part. And the Shaddai is like a really basically like a nursing mom's breast is what it's basically describing. Something that is nourishing, something that's providing nourishment, and it's kind of on the tender feminine side of it. That's interesting to me. That's how God is, because God's not male or female, right? God's not male or female. You know, that's not necessarily the description that we have, you know. God is God. You know, that's my personal, God is God. We describe him in a male form in certain ways, again, but when you break this down, this description is both parts, isn't it? What are you and I made in? We are made in the what? Similitude, likeness of God. What's so significant? What's so mind-blowing and intriguing, at least to me, about this? There's some things that are really interesting about this. This is why men are supposed to be men and women are supposed to be women. This is why we're supposed to be who we are and not try and be who somebody we're not. Now, obviously, anybody trying to be something they're not ends up bringing confusion, and a lot of it's confusion that is a societal confusion that sets in even. It just breeds a lot of confusion. But what happens when the Bible describes marriage and marriage and family? What happens when that's described? It says what? The two shall, whenever I do weddings, I say, man, the two shall become one. Now you have a complete, clear display in the Lord as Christians. You have a clear display of the nature of God. You've got the masculine side. You've got the parts that go with it and the missing parts we've talked about. And you've got the other parts of the feminine side, the nurturing, the caring, and it's all then what? Revealed in a home, in a godly home, that's to be what's to be revealed. You take those components out and you don't have the balance, do you? You don't have the full scale there, do you? You have only one segment of it. I find that interesting that that's the description of God. And so it reveals that complex yet complete nature of the Godhead. And I'm telling you, anything other than that leads to absolute and utter confusion within our society. And unfortunately, I believe we are right there. I think our society is very confused. Somehow, some way, some thing, gals have spent a lot of time trying to prove that they're capable of doing everything a guy is capable of doing. And guys are running around trying to get in touch with their feminine side or something. These are all terms we hear. This is all stuff that's going on. It's not brand new. Nobody wants to talk about it really a whole lot, but, you know, except for those that are verbal on one polar opposite of the other, you know. But the reality is that we need each other. We need those things, and we need to respect that in one another because they're two different perspectives, two different things coming together. But in the Lord, it all fits right, and it fits as it's supposed to. I encourage you to contemplate that, think about that, muse on it a little bit, and let's move forward. Verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This really kind of wraps up or gives us a kind of full perspective of the Abrahamic covenant, you know, the agreement that was made between God and Abraham. Now, who is this totally with? We'll go on and find out in just a minute. But first, we know that this is all based on unconditional. The covenant is unconditional, isn't it? This particular covenant is unconditional. It's because nobody got out there. Abram didn't get out there and lock arms, did he? God fulfilled both parts of it. So it's an unconditional covenant, which is an interesting aspect of this. He promised it, and he will keep it. And all we're supposed to do, and all Abraham was supposed to do, is we're supposed to receive it. We're supposed to be open to it and just receive it from the Lord. God's grace is obviously evident in all of this. God says over and over again as we go through this, I will, I will, I will. God's the one that's saying, I'm going to do it. And I think that's so wonderful to know. So God in his grace will do that work. Even in the inability that we may have or that Abraham had, God is still able. The next thing we see here is that within the covenant, it's not just with Abraham, but it's also with his seed and really ultimately the whole nation of Israel. So it's not just, you know, with Abram or Abraham, now that his name's been changed, but it's with all the Jewish people. It's also, what is the duration? You know, most contracts you read, they've got some kind of time frame on them. What's the time frame on this? Everlasting, he says. It's an everlasting covenant, perpetual, ongoing. And he describes to them in a few different places, we find the description of all the land that was given to him. What portion? All the land that was given to him is theirs. Interesting, as we see today, all the battles going on and the wars and the fightings and all this stuff over all the land. You know, and they're fighting over these little strips and little snippets of land. It seems like a lot, maybe if you're physically there, but the reality is it's not that much land in the scope of it. Approximately, God gave them approximately 300,000 square miles of land. That's what was entrusted to them, approximately 300,000 miles. Square. That's a lot. It was at their peak of occupation, they occupied about one-tenth of that, about 30,000 square miles. It's interesting. You know, the promise was for that, and yet that they never really took all of that. We see the strip of the nation Israel, but you got to read from the Euphrates to the Nile to the, you know, it's just big. It's a large chunk of ground that was given to them. And yet they only have ever, at its peak, occupied a small portion of it. So there is a specific amount of land, which is still an issue today, isn't it? There's an everlasting covenant. We know who it is. It's with the nation Israel. It's with the Jewish people. And it's all based on God's faithfulness. In other words, God's still going to do it. Why I say this is because anytime we go through and you study prophecy, if you remove, and some do, the nation Israel out of it, out of prophecy, you're going to be very confused in your understanding of the prophetic picture. God is still dealing with the nation Israel, and he's going to continue to deal with the nation Israel. It's still an issue today. God is still dealing with it. And where is the battles coming from? Oh, gosh, let's get onto this a little further as we find out what happens a little bit further. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. There's just a few things people don't like to talk about in Bible studies, and this is one of them. But we're going to talk about it because this is where we're at in Scripture. I think it's kind of interesting. One of the things that's said here is it's a token or it's a sign of the covenant. You know, there's this evidence of a covenant. I'm telling you, if I was going to think, if God said to me, hey, you know, I'm going to make this, you know, this sign, this covenant with you, you know, we're thinking, golly, you know, what kind of crown am I going to wear? You know, what kind of cool headband am I going to get? Maybe some cool signet rings. No, that's not the covenant. We got to be real here. What? Think about this. This guy's 99 years old. And, you know, God tells me, yeah, this is going to be the covenant. I can't wait to get to the other side and just look at his face. I want to see this on instant replay, you know. See Abraham's face when God tells him, yeah, you know, this is going to be the covenant. What do you think of that? Hmm. That's not the ring or the, you know, headband I was thinking about, but okay. You know, this seal, this covenant, this evidence of the arrangement that God's made, this evidence of the promise that God's made. And it's going to be this sign to you. And so, wow, we read this. Let's go on a little bit further. In verse 11, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so this evidence or this sign that's been revealed, he says, if that's not evidence, then they're not a part of the promise then. They've disassociated themselves. Now remember, this is Old Testament. This is just a sign. Let's read in Romans real quick, if you flip over to Romans. Chapter 4. You can keep your finger over here in Genesis. We'll come back to it in just a second. But there's a couple scriptures we want to read. In verse 11 of Romans chapter 4, Paul says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also." So they receive this sign, again, this evidence, this manifestation or marking for them. Also, if you'll turn over to Philippians, flip over to Philippians over here, chapter 3, verse 3. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." Because you remember, the Jewish nation then started holding to their rites and their rituals and the rite of circumcision. And they claimed that because of these things they were doing, now they're righteous. God had already done the righteous work on their behalf because of Abraham's faith. And this is an evidence of that. This is a manifestation of that, if you're willing. This is the seal of that. You who are believers tonight, those of you who are born-again believers tonight, in the realm of the Spirit, you are marked. You are marked with the seal of promise. The Holy Spirit has marked your life in the realm of the Spirit. You are marked out. And any spiritual entity that's out there looking around, wanting to see what's going on, in the realm of the Spirit, sees you as God's. The seal of promise is upon you. In other words, that marking on your life that you belong to God, that you are marked out as God's child. That's an awesome thing to know. It's a powerful thing to know. This was something that was, they were to be marked out as God's special people, but they started going into this whole outward aspect of it, and you know, that was the whole thing, and they got all, you know, bound up in the law. And you know, as we went through this before and have discussed it, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And so this whole idea is, it's not to be the confidence of that marking, it's to be the confidence of who God is in our lives. That's for us as New Testament believers. Flip back over to Romans real quick. Chapter 2. I want you to see that there's a few more times that this is mentioned, and we're just reading kind of little parts of it here. Verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." In other words, now this isn't the promise and this rite of circumcision is really, again, it was to show a cutting away of the flesh. That was the whole point of it. It was to show that. And now he's saying that's a matter of the heart. We need the strong arm of El Shaddai. We cannot do that on our own. We need, the Bible is very clear, Paul states in different places about the need to deny the flesh, not pamper the flesh, not pacify the flesh, not coddle the flesh, not just kind of, you know, make everything okay and talk yourself into a bunch of stuff regarding your flesh. But he says, what does he say? He uses harsh terms. He says, crucify it. Put it to death. Make no provision, he says, for the flesh. Man, if ever we live in a society and a time, a space and time, and I know some of these other places and we read in the New Testament, man, there were some perverse places too. I understand that, man, with the materialism and all the things that are in our lives and in our surroundings around us to press in, and we've got to deal with this. The circumcision in that needs to be the cutting away of the flesh within our hearts and our minds, you know, as it were. That we're not swept up by all this. Is there anything wrong with having stuff? No, it's that you don't want your stuff to have you. That's the danger in it. But don't deceive yourselves, brothers and sisters. Don't fool yourself. Don't kid yourself. Don't manipulate yourself and think, oh, you know, and start talking yourself into a bunch of stuff. Be careful. Be real about it. Because, man, it takes just a little bit to grip you. You know, it doesn't take much. We've talked about this before, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, it can choke the word, and the word can become unfruitful in our lives. And that's very real in the time in which we live. And there's not a person here tonight that's exempt from that. Not one of us is exempt from that. We have a very strong, innate, powerful desire to take care of, pamper, protect our flesh. That's just a powerful drive. And the only thing that's going to conquer that is if we yield to what? The Spirit. And a cutting away that only the Holy Spirit can do, a cutting away of that in our lives, that flesh. And so only the Lord can do that in us. It's awesome, powerful concept. 1 Corinthians 7:19, you might take notes and write that down, look at it later. And Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Some other scriptures regarding this same concept. Verse 15, then God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. So it's no longer Sarai, but now it's Sarah. You notice the letter that's added to the name. It's the fifth letter, and it's the what's the number five is for grace. And so you just make a personal notation of that. In their language, in the original language, that was the letter that was added to their names, both Abram and Sarah. And her name got changed. At one point in time, Sarai means contentious. And now it got changed to princess. I don't know. Pick your choice. What'd you rather have? I know what I would rather be married to. So I'd rather be married to princess, I think, than to contentious. The Lord wants to do that in our lives. Her name got changed, and I will bless her and also give you as a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. And Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So, you know, a lot of times, because we know when we find that Sarah later, again, when remember the angels stop by and visit, you remember, and she overhears them talking again, and, you know, we're coming up on that. When that happens, you remember, we find her kind of laughing and stuff, but hers was kind of a little bit more on the, can't believe it, it's not really true, slight bit of maybe disbelief, or I think mockery might be a strong term, but it leans towards that. This is not that. That's not what Abraham's doing here. Abraham is actually just laughing like, my gosh, you got to be kidding me. That's kind of more of the, that's just crazy. You know, it's more of that kind of, he's excited and got joy in his heart, and it's with expectation. It's not the doubt and how could this be type thing. It's more of, wow, that's just crazy, man. You know, so great attitude. But then it's interesting, he remembers something else in verse 18. And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But Ishmael is now about 13 years old. He says, "Oh, but, you know, let Ishmael live before you, you know. You've given me one child, and that's fine, and, you know." Then God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you, and you know, I hear your prayers. I understand your heart for him. It's part of you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abram. Now, this has got to be explored just a little bit. Abraham says, "Listen, I didn't really believe you the way I should have believed you." This is a great man of faith, right? That we remember is a great man of faith. Don't want to take anything away from that, but we got to look at it realistically as what really happened to him. They sought to accomplish the promises of God through the efforts of their own doing, their own flesh. They sought to accomplish the promise of God. God said, "I promise to make you a nation," so on and so forth, and you know, through your seed, and it's going to be as you're going to have so many offspring. It's, you know, the stars of the sky or the sands of the seashore can't, you know, there's just, it's an innumerable thing. This is what he's told. Now, Abram believes God for it, but then Abram and Sarah decide, well, we're, you know, I'm past the childbearing years. It's a cool promise that God made. I guess this is really probably the way he wants us to do it. Do you find any point in time in there where they bowed down and spent a moment and said, "God, you know, is this your will? Is this really the way, the direction you'd like us to take with this? Is this how you would like us to handle this situation, Father? Is this your plan for us?" Boy, I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, if we probably just out of our room here counted, not necessarily literally, but figuratively, the number of Ishmael things that we've got that trail around in our lives because we sought to do something. God showed us something. God promised something. God spoke something to our lives. And yet we took in and of our own abilities, our own efforts, and tried to accomplish God's purpose and plan. Abraham's saying here, you guys, please bless what we've done. Please bless what we've done, God. We've made a big mess of it, but bless it. He says, no, I'll take care of it for you. You know, I'm going to make sure that, you know, it's a nation and, you know, that's all fine. You know, it's almost like I wish Abram would never said anything about Ishmael. Just don't bring it up. Just let it go. Because look at the problems we got in our world with these nations. You know, I mean, and a lot of it stems from that. But here we sit. God says, no. You know, I can't bless that. I'm still going to fulfill my promise. I'm still going to do what I said I was going to do. This brings us to an intriguing thought and something that's worthy of serious contemplation for us as individuals, for us as Christians, for us as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, that we be careful when God speaks something into our life, that we don't go out and try and, in our efforts, develop the plan, develop the scenario, create the circumstance ourselves. It is such a powerful tendency for us to do. I've heard from God. Now I'm running to go do it, but I'm doing it under my own energies, under my own efforts. I'm not really letting God do it. I'm not really trusting God with it. I'm not letting God have his way. Because see, it's going to be the miraculous. It's going to be the impossible. It's going to be the, wow, who would have ever thought that? That's the way God wants. Why? Because the Bible says no flesh shall glory in his presence. You see, the things that we set out to do, though they are noble in task, though they are seemingly righteous, though they seem to be a good, well-motivated thing, if it's not a work of the Spirit of God moving through our lives, no matter how well-meaning, it's part of the logs and the timber and the structures that will be in the personal bonfire. It'll burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. You see, my contemplation is this. Each one of us has 24 hours in every day. That's what we get. We all got the same deal. We all got 24 hours. That's all we got. And we've got this life here that we have. We share together as a family of believers. We share that together, this life that we share together. And I'm really convinced that God's got a purpose and a plan, or else I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't. I would go where I thought he had a purpose and a plan for my life. That's my conviction. And since he's got the purpose and a plan, and I believe he has that purpose and plan for us, our place is to seek spiritual guidance and direction from the Lord. Don't jump in it and try and figure it out. You'll probably mess it up. That's the way I see it. People ask me, well, you know, what are we going to do? I'm not really sure a lot of times. I know God's got a purpose and a plan, and I know that we're following him, but how that's going to play out always down the road a little bit, I don't always know. But if he's promised something, if he's spoken something to us, he will do it. The danger is getting our hands in there too much. I say we hold on lightly. Those of you who are serving in the body here, serve in the area where you're serving and be open to God's direction and his leadership within the involvement in the fellowship. I believe every person here has a role and a place in the body to be involved and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe we are called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that with my whole heart. But we don't force or make issue of that here because that's not the whole thing. We want to just know the Lord. We want to enjoy fellowship together. We want to continue to worship the Lord together. That's our focus. That's really our desire. This idea here with Ishmael is Abraham's asking, saying, God, would you bless this situation? And God's not going to bless the efforts of the flesh. So if that's the case, then I would like to personally minimize that and be a part of whatever the promise is and his way of doing it. Because then we're all going to know, hey, that's just the Lord. It's just the Lord doing it. Now, it involves us, you know, our following him, our being obedient to his purpose and his plan, which we're going to read about right now. Let's finish this up in verse 23. Great things to go back and rethink, guys and gals. I'd really encourage you to go back and think through some of this. Because it's very easy for us to get caught up in doing the other, and we can be busy, even in ministry, doing very noble things, but not having this right about what we're doing and not really experiencing the guidance and direction, the empowering of the Holy Spirit to do it. And a lot of people think, well, I'm just not sensing that, so maybe I ought to just jump out of what I'm... No, I don't suggest that. I suggest you find that and stay with what you're doing, but you find that. You stay in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ and let him be the head of the body and let him give you the guidance and direction. Let's look at verse 23. So Abram took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of the house born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. A few thoughts, and we're going to close it out. Just a few thoughts here. One of the first things that I note is Abraham did exactly as God had spoken to him to do. Abraham did exactly what the Lord spoke to him to do. He was obedient. Guys, he was obedient. Would have been a good Father's Day thought. He was obedient as a dad. He did not suggest to Ishmael, hey, listen, the Lord told me you better go do that. In verse 23, the third word over, so Abram, and what's the third word over there? Took. He took Ishmael, his son. He took him. He didn't just say, this is the fear that I have a little bit in what's going on around us in our society, is it's all about do as I say, not as I do. That's not the way my Lord Jesus Christ revealed things to me. That's not the way we were taught by the Lord, is it? Jesus was led by example. And here we see Abram as a dad, as a parent. He didn't just talk to him about it. He didn't say, this is what you're supposed to do, you know? He didn't get in his face or get in her face and this is what you're supposed to do, you know? No, he took them and he led them in it. He took the spiritual role that he was supposed to take and he did it. He didn't just say what needed to be done. He took him just as he was supposed to, as the Heavenly Father told him to do. You know, we don't get a lot of it at this point here, but as time goes by, and we've had this happen over the years in other ministries, other places that I've pastored, where people begin to just drop off their kids, you know, for, you know, children's ministry during church service because they want their kids to, you know about God. And so they just come and drop their kids off because they, you know, they want their kids to know about God. You know, I know all about this. One of the things that the Lord really used to draw me back into a relationship with the Lord was that kind of thing. You know, little tiny boy, and I'm thinking, gosh, you know, I really need to, you know, get him into that kind of experience. And I remember we were at a little Wesleyan church in San Dimas, California, and we were sitting there, and I remember this is all my wife's family, and I was a big partier and stuff, and I bared no shame about who I was. I was jacked up, and I didn't really care what they thought about it. I didn't care about any of it. I just didn't care. And the Lord was grabbing my heart and grabbing my heart and grabbing my heart and reeling me in and reeling me in. And, you know, I thought, well, gosh, you know, I need to get plugged in and go somewhere. And so we started going there. We started going to church. And I remember as we were there, the Lord just drew me into a personal relationship again with him. And that's a whole other segment of it. But just this one part of it, I'll tell you, that was interesting and pertinent to this was I was wanting to expose my child to Christianity and to God. And I remember one Sunday, the pastor was standing up there and he goes, anybody have anything they want to say? I thought it was kind of an odd thing, but, you know, because that wasn't the normal service thing that went on. This was a hymn singing gathering type situation. It was a little more of a traditional mainline church service, a little different than what we do. But I was sitting there and, oh, man, gosh, my palms started getting real sweaty and, you know, this whole sense of, oh, boy, not now, Lord, let's not do that, you know, kind of a sense set in. And you got to remember, I knew most of these people there. I was related to many of them by marriage, okay? My kids' grandparents were there, aunts and uncles were there, great aunts and uncles were there, cousins, you know, great grandparents. This is the kind of gathering this was. It says, anybody have anything they want to say or anything they want to share? And man, I just stood up, walked right down to the front, looked at everybody, and that's what I told them. I said, you know what? I've come here and been coming for a while now, and I really just wanted to bring my child here and expose my kid to Christianity, expose my son to Christianity. And all along, the Lord wanted me. If you are trying to just tell your kids how to be a Christian, you've missed it. If you're not living it, I mean, and if you're telling your friends, you guys, you got friends, if you're telling your friends that you're a Christian and you're out partying and carrying on, zip your lips. Don't tell them anything else about who you are and what you're doing because you're being false about the reality of who you are. I don't care how old you are, how young you are, how much you can justify and figure it out and tell me how you're okay and all this. That's a bunch of garbage. We are desperate in our need for Jesus Christ. All of us. We are desperate in our need. And our kids need to see us. They need to see me. They need to see us humbled before the living God. Humbled. Being transparent and real. not this fake thing of churchy stuff. They need to see the real thing, man. I've told you, I've been so honest with you guys about skidding down, slamming on the brakes, and, you know, all the dumb stuff I've done over the years that have been part of the shaping and molding. It's been a very painful process. You think you're going to avoid that? You're deceived. You will not avoid the painful process of shaping and molding. You are a piece of clay, according to the scriptures, and you will be shaped and molded just like me, just like all of us. We're going to be shaped and molded. There are going to be times we're going to be in the crucible. The crucible is a hot place. You ever been around molten metal? I did an apprenticeship in hot metal work, hot iron, you know, wrought iron work. And we had crucibles that we heated stuff up and we'd pour the hot molten metal into stuff. I mean, it's a nasty experience, much less just holding it over the furnace, trying to pull it out of there. It's awful, sweaty, hot work, much less being the molten metal. We're in the crucible sometimes. God's trying to get the dross, the impurities out of there, pull them out. The whole thought that I'm trying to share with you is, man, the reality is, we can't show them some perfect idealistic Christianity, but we can show them Jesus Christ. We can show them real Christianity, and that's the love of God. That's the forgiveness of God. That's true repentance. We can show them those things. Those are real. Those are something that are tangible. My boys have seen all this from me. They've seen that reality. And I think that is something that they can carry with them in their lifetime because you know what? They can fail and they can get back up and get right with God and move forward. If you show them the ideal, you will produce hypocrisy and they will not want to be a part of the church, the body of Christ. Ask a young person that grew up in the church. It's a fake Jake thing and they don't want to be a part of it, you know? But if we show them the truth that we're going to fail, we make mistakes, we miss the mark, but God loves us and we can get up and we can repent and we can move forward, man, that's something you can hang on to for a lifetime. That's something you can identify with. Abraham took Ishmael and did circumcision. Now, as a leader, he also took all those that worked with him or for him, you know, those that were in his household, those servants and those that he had bought. He led, even in the spiritual sense of the things. You know, we used to tell people at business, hey, you know what? You can't drink on our job sites, man. You can't drink on the job. We don't approve of that. We're not going to condone it. You can't drink on our job sites. Well, we're not working for you. Okay. You're not working for us. I agree. You can't drink on the job. We didn't want the liability problems, nor do we want the spiritual liability problems. But we're so fearful, aren't we, in our day and age to say, oh, gosh, somebody might get offended about our Christianity. I don't know if that's so bad sometimes that somebody gets offended about it. I just think we've got to find that right place that we take the leadership role. You know, when it is godly and when it is appropriate, Abraham didn't mess around. He just took him in and he said, well, I know you're from a foreign land, but this is how we're doing it here. I remember we used to have Bible studies before work a lot of times. Told them, hey, we'll be here. We're going to have a word of prayer. We're going to open our Bibles. You know, and a lot of these guys are Christians today from that time period. They've been walking with the Lord 20-some years now because of that time period of spending time like that. I don't know. I never even thought that it could be a problem. You know? I never thought about it. I just did it. Never thought about any ramifications other than salvation and good things like that. The other thing that we see, he led totally by example, which we touched on. He too cut the flesh. Hey, I'm 100 years old. No point in this for me, you know? But he too did it. He recognized his need to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did it. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be a 13-year-old kid and have your dad come to you and talk to you about something like that? That's pretty weird stuff. You know? That's pretty uncomfortable for everybody. I would think. You know? That's pretty uncomfortable stuff. And yet he did what was uncomfortable. Sometimes we have to confront the uncomfortable to get things dealt with, to cut away and remove the flesh so that we can see it for what it really is. So that there can be fruit, so that it can be a blessing. God will honor that stuff. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be really just the men and women that you've called us to be in our society, salt and light. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be just that. That you'd help us to live a life that's set apart to you, to your purposes and to your plan. Lord, take this word that is from your heart, Lord, and we just ask you'd bless it. Lord, may the seeds that are planted be multiplied to your glory, Lord. As we think on these things throughout this week and kind of digest them, and may you water it, Lord, as we continue to read over it and contemplate it. Lord, we want to trust you. We want to be men and women of faith. We want to walk in your spirit and not fulfill the desires of our flesh. We want to be set apart for you, for your plan. We thank you for doing this. In Jesus' name, amen.